Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, as is the case just about every weekday, we have an hour together with an open phone line if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And you can also call if you have a different viewpoint from the host or would like clarity on something that you're not sure if you agree or disagree with. In any case, this is one of those unusual days where most of our lines are open right now at starting time. Most days, I think all the lines or most of them are full when we go on the air. But right now we still have several lines open. And you can reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Thomas, calling from San Francisco, California. Thomas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. In the Matthew 12 account about the sin that will never be forgiven, can you explain, best you can, the Lord's logic in verses 30 through 32? Shall I read the passage?
Okay, or else I can. I have it right here in front of me, too.
The New King James Version renders it, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Verse 32, anyone who speaks against word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And 33 through 37 are also relevant. But
they talk about the tree and the fruit, yeah.
Right. My question is the logic in verse 31, therefore I say unto you, another, linking the general kind of statement, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad, to something more, much more specific in terms of sin and blasphemy that will be forgiven and blasphemy that will not be forgiven.
Yeah.
So,
well,
can you explain that logic best you can? Sure.
Sure. The context of the passage, of course, begins in verse 22, and that's where Christ's detractors were saying that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And so he was addressing that fact. Of course, he first of all denies it and talks about how foolish it is to think that, since that would make Satan opposing himself, which isn't very much likely. And then he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. Now, he's just made it very clear that he is at war with Satan. He said, if Satan casts out Satan, then his kingdom will not stand. They said, but if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he talks about how he's bound the strong man and is plundering his house, meaning he has bound Satan, and is taking from Satan those things which Satan possessed, namely these demon-possessed people that he was rescuing. Now, he has just said there's two kingdoms here, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and that there's a war, but however, Christ has already decisively reduced Satan to incapacity to resist his movement. So now, of course, the decision lies on every person, whether they will be on his side or on Satan's side. If on Satan's side, then they're on the side that he has simply declared to be losing. But if anyone doesn't want to be on his side, then there's no other choice. They have to be on Satan's side. There's no neutral ground. There's no place you can stand and say, well, you know, I'm not against Jesus, but I'm not really going to follow him either. Well, the problem with that is, of course, that Jesus makes claims on the lives of all people, especially after he rose from the dead. He said, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me, which means I'm the boss. I'm the king. I have all authority, and therefore everyone has to obey me, or else they'll, of course, have to answer for that. Now, those claims are there. The Messiah claims all humanity as his own. But, of course, humanity can decide whether they'll be his or not. And if they decide against it, well, then they are making a decision that's very, very foolish and very poor. But it is, nonetheless, a rejection of Christ's authority, which means they're against him. Because if Christ is claiming full rule over your life and you're not granting it to him, you're robbing him. You're claiming, you know, the rule of your life for yourself. And so you're a rebel and you're against him. So if you're not submitted to Christ, you are a rebel against Christ. There's not a neutral position to be in. If Jesus wasn't making absolute claims on every part of your life, then there might be a place somewhere in between where you're not exactly sold out Christian, but on the other hand, you're not really going to persecute Christ or the Christians. But that's not one of the positions. The position is he has a claim on you completely, and you either surrender to it or else you're denying him his claim and you're a rebel and you're against him. Now, about blasphemy against the Son of Man and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this has been understood a number of ways, and what really concerns people is that he said those who speak a word against the Holy Spirit will not have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come, which has given rise to the idea of there being an unpardonable sin. The idea that, oh, you won't be forgiven makes it sound like there's a sin you've done that's so bad that God simply can't bring himself to forgive. I think it's probably not suggesting that there's a sin so great that God cannot bring himself to forgive it, but there's a sin so great that when one has committed it, they have stepped past the point of being able to repent. They, not because God won't grant them repentance, but because their heart is so hardened. Persons do harden their hearts as they reject Christ. And sometimes they're still soft enough hearted to receive him later, but many times not. If you have the opportunity to receive Christ and you reject him, your heart doesn't stay the same. It becomes callous. It becomes hardened. And that means unresponsive to conviction of the Holy Spirit. So if a person is continues to resist God, they come to a point in their heart where they simply are not capable of being repentant, and therefore they will never be forgiven in this age or the age to come, Jesus said. It's not saying that if they could repent, there's nonetheless some sin so great that even if it's repented of, God would not forgive it. I don't think there's any such thing as that. But what is the difference between speaking a word against the Son of Man, in his comment, and speaking a word against the Holy Spirit? Well, this could be taken a number of ways. I suppose the first thing that strikes us is that he's saying the Holy Spirit is holier than Jesus, so that's a greater blasphemy to blaspheme the Holy Spirit than to blaspheme Jesus. However, that would not make sense theologically. At least I don't think it does. What I think is probably more likely is this. He's speaking to these Jews who are his contemporaries, and they have every opportunity to hear him, see his miracles, and follow him, or not. In fact, everyone there, as he points out in verse 30, everyone is doing one or the other. They're either for him or they're against him. They're either choosing to speak up for him and confess him as the Messiah, or they're speaking against him. There's only two ways to be. Now, he said, if you're speaking against me, that doesn't necessarily mean that you'll never be forgiven for that. However, there is a time coming when Jesus leaves and sends his Holy Spirit, and that'll be the age of the Holy Spirit. And if you reject me while I'm here, this little brief season, you will have another opportunity when the Spirit comes. And if you don't reject him, then you can still be saved. However, if you reject me and reject him, and you continue to speak evil of God and of the Holy Spirit at that time, well, then you're not going to have any more chances after that, because the age of the Holy Spirit is the last age that's going to be available to repent in. And if you blow it then, you won't have any other opportunities and you will not repent. And, of course, when the Holy Spirit is convicting you and you still resist, that means you're not just resisting believing in somebody that you're seeing and trying to, you know how to interpret Jesus. Yeah, his miracles, are they from God or from the devil? Of course, that's the thing the Pharisees were, suggesting. However, when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, then they know in their hearts what's true. And if they still speak against the truth, well, they do so at the cost of hardening their hearts, potentially irreparably. And that's what I personally think is what he means by contrasting that. If they're rejecting him while he's here, now that's not a good thing, but they'll have another chance when the Holy Spirit comes. If they reject Jesus and the Holy Spirit when he comes, well, there's no more chances after that. All right. I appreciate your call. And we're going to talk next to Earl from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah. I heard you mention this doctrine. Well, I guess it's not even the correct doctrine, but it's the word faith movement, the name it and claim it doctrine that
uh-huh.
some televangelist pastors seem to use. And I watched some of these televangelist pastors, for example, Kenneth Copeland. There's another guy, Mike Murdoch. He's on real late night TV. And then Benny Hinn, even a long time ago. And from what I understand, these guys are wealthy beyond belief. Kenneth Copeland runs around in a twin jet. And Benny Hinn, from what I understood, the guy lives in a very luxurious mansion. And these guys, they have ministries where they keep going right along, like there's nothing wrong, and they keep serving, you know, Christians and other people in different ways. They supposedly, make a lot of contributions to people who are in need, and they just keep living a very good life, and they're preaching. And so it's like, in a way, in the back of my mind, I think, well, why not? If you're a Christian and you can get ahead in life and even attain wealth and just keep following Christ, what's so wrong about that?
Well, there's no sin in having wealth. If you're doing the will of God, and the will of God is for you to be a doctor or a lawyer or a space rocket scientist or something like that. I mean, God calls people lots of things. Some of these jobs pay pretty well. And then other people are called to be janitors and work fast food and, you know, wash dishes in the back of the restaurant and so forth. And they don't get paid quite so well. Now, the main thing is that you need to be doing what God wants you to do. And if you are, then you don't have to worry about whether you're rich or poor, because God doesn't favor people who are richer. When you have more, there's more responsibility. That's what Jesus said, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. So if God gives you a situation where you inherit a fortune from your parents or grandparents, or where you win the lottery, I'm not sure why a Christian would be playing the lottery, but some do, or where you just have a job that pays well, then you're going to be richer than some other people. But because you're richer, there's more expected of you. And that what's expected, of course, is that you'll be supporting the kingdom of God and the poor and the things that matter to God in a bigger way, because we're all stewards of whatever we have. When if God gives us just one talent, then he doesn't necessarily expect us to produce for the kingdom of God as much as if he gives us 10 talents. So that's the context in which Jesus said, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. So there's no sin in earning money. The sin is, if there is a sin present, then it is because of the way you're managing God's money, because it is God's. If you inherit a fortune, that's God's money, not yours. You belong to God, and so does your money. So the question is, how are you managing God's money? And just like if you're managing somebody else's money, suppose you were a financial manager for some wealthy people, and let's say instead of making them wealthier by investments that they entrust to you to make, you instead just make yourself wealthier, and they don't benefit from it, but you're getting richer and richer and richer because you're taking more of their money and using it on your lifestyle. Well, then that is a sin. That's a crime, you know? And so it is with God's money. If I have God's money and I'm spending it on me, but I'm not making God's kingdom any richer, then that's criminal. Now, as far as these health and wealth preachers, their situation is entirely different. There's a lot of people who believe the health and wealth doctrine, but they're not healthy or wealthy. These guys who are on television and have their private jets and so forth, they're definitely wealthy. And it makes it look to their viewers that, hey, this doctrine is really true. But you see, their doctrine is that God wants everyone to be wealthy. And that wealth doesn't just come from working. Wealth will come to you supernaturally. If you make a positive confession, wealth will flow to you. And now it may flow by you getting a better job, or it may just come in the mail, you know, whatever. But that doctrine is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that if you have enough faith, you'll be wealthy. Jesus had a lot of faith, and he wasn't wealthy. The disciples didn't have money. Remember, Peter said, silver and gold, I have none. And he was telling the truth. You know, he was pretty spiritual. You know, the prophets were very spiritual, and they walked around in sackcloth and ashes. And, you know, being spiritual is no path to wealth or abundance. And that's the problem. These guys are teaching that it is, which means they've turned godliness into a means of gain, something that Paul, of course, warned against in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Said, don't have anything to do with those kind of teachers because they're preying on people's covetousness. Now that the leaders are wealthy is no surprise. I think P.T. Barnum was pretty wealthy, too. He said that a sucker is born every minute. There's a lot of people who've suckered people and have given their money away. The Mormon Church is very wealthy. So is the Catholic Church. So is the, so are a lot of religions that are the wrong religions, frankly. And there's a lot of charlatans. And so charlatans are usually pretty good at fooling people into giving them money. And there's a bunch of those kind of people on television, on Christian television. So, I mean, sure, these guys have money. And if you say, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with having money. If, I mean, and what they do with it is between them and God. If God gave me a bunch of money, if I bought myself a jet, I'd be ashamed to stand before God on the last day and say, here's what I did with your money. I spent $35 million on a jet when I could have flown, you know, coach in an ordinary airliner. I was just too proud to do that.
But if you're using that jet for promoting God's kingdom,
doesn't matter. Still may be bad stewardship. You know, I fly all over the world. Mm-hmm. I don't own a jet or want to own one. You know, because right. if I had $35 million, I'd say there's a lot of hungry people that could definitely benefit from $35 million. And for me to buy a jet and say this is justified because I'm flying to places, I'm speaking, I'm preaching the gospel. Well, what prevented me from just getting an airline ticket on Southwest Airlines and flying to that place? That costs a lot less. I mean, you see, this is a matter of how money is managed. And every Christian is going to have to answer to God for the way they manage the money God gave them. And as I said, that's between them and God. If they're not afraid to stand before God with that kind of waste of his money, well, maybe they don't know who God is, because I think the fear of God would prevent that in most cases. Now, I'm not saying a Christian would never have a reason to own a jet or an airplane or something like that. I don't know. I can't think of any reason why a Christian would, but I don't know why not. I mean, God knows more than I do. All I can say is that I think these men do not take stewardship seriously enough. What they believe is it's God's will for you to live rich. A lot of these guys have gold-plated, you know, hardware on their bathroom sinks and things like that. I mean, TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network.
Oh, yeah.
Their offices are laid out with all kinds of lavish, expensive junk. I mean, it's not junk. It's cost millions of dollars, but it's junk as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. I never say a person can't be rich, but I do say that if you are rich, that means you make a lot of money or a lot of money comes into you. Then, of course, you've got the responsibility to say, does God want me to spend this on me? Or does he want me to spend it on his kingdom? And, you know, you ought to take that pretty seriously, because someday Jesus said the Lord of those servants is going to come back and he's going to call them before him and say, how did you spend my stuff? How did you invest my stuff? Did you make me richer or not? And richer meaning spreading his kingdom. So I think the health and wealth teachers, first of all, teach a wrong doctrine, which is the idea that if you have enough faith, you'll be wealthy. But also, their own riches, in many cases, I mean, the way they spend their money and live their lives, I would be ashamed to stand before God if I did that. Ashamed. I'd be terrified because it's so wasteful. But that's between them and God.
I see. Okay, well, thank you very much.
All right, brother. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Scott from Portland, Oregon. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, I wanted to look at amillennial versus postmillennial view here and ask you regarding if you're looking at postmillennialism and you're considering this gospel victory theme through the course of, time and space here on earth and so on and so forth through the course of time. where all institutions will come under the feet of Christ, you know, the church, the family, the state, public policy, and so on and so forth, but not fully, you know, because those, that side doesn't necessarily say everything's going to be redeemed. But, you know, one of the points that's brought up often enough is all authority's been given to the Lord Jesus, and, you know, he's not really lacking any authority. So therefore, the church's exploits through the course of time is the view would be to be optimistic about our exploits as the church, you know, the ecclesia taking ground. And I know you, you know, I've heard you before on this matter, and I think you might, you know, concur to some extent. But, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that there isn't suffering like a non-millennialist might say. But, you know, a post-millennial would, you know, accept that. But realize that, you know, that's the major definite purpose of the church is to take ground.
So what would your your question be for me?
Okay, so do you foresee that as a viable scenario in comparing it to amillennialism? And I know you're an amillennialist, but would you potentially see the postmillennial view coming forth?
Well, postmillennialism interprets most scriptures the same way amillennialists do. But there's a difference, and that is amillennialism does not predict that the whole world will become Christianized before Jesus comes back, and postmillennialism does. Now, the postmillennial view is not necessarily unrealistic in the sense that, well, we in revival times, there have been times when whole cities practically were converted. The, you know, the jails were empty, the police had nothing to do, sort of like the Maytag repairman. You know, and that the, there are no brothels, no drunkenness, the bars closed. I mean, there are ways in which whole towns have been transformed for Christ in times of revival, in times like D.L. Moody's or Finney and some of these other guys. They had a tremendous impact, or Edwards. But some of these revivals actually spread beyond individual towns into whole regions, and it is argued that if this can happen in a city or in a region, it can happen to a whole country. It hasn't happened that way yet, but it could. We know that Nineveh, when Jonah preached to them, Nineveh repented, and a whole major city. I think that would represent the conversion of the whole country, because the king was converted briefly, but, I mean, not permanently. But the point is that the argument goes that if we can see this on the micro, then there's no reason that God could not at some point in the future fulfill this vision in the macro, and the whole world be so affected by the gospel. I mean, they basically have a very commendably confident view that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, and that someday everyone, or most everyone, will believe, and that'll transform the whole world and all its institutions and governments and so forth. Now, that's logically possible. Some people say, but things are going the opposite direction now. Well, maybe now they are. They go up and down throughout history. If there's another 100, if there's another 100 years, if there's another 1,000 years before Jesus comes back, who can predict what will or will not happen in these terms? My theology, though, is based not on the logic of that itself, but on predictions in the Bible. I believe at the end of Revelation 20, in the middle of it, when fire comes down from heaven and consumes the devil and the wicked, this is the second coming of Christ, I believe. And it puts an end to the devil's career. But just before that, the devil has rallied a worldwide opposition against the beloved city, which I think to be the church. And the numbers of those that are following Satan are said to be as numerous as the sand of the seashore. So it doesn't look like, you know, everybody's converted. You've got a worldwide movement with people as numerous as the sand of the seashore who are opposing Christ and threatening the church. And this is what Jesus finds when he comes back and interrupts it with his coming, when he comes in flaming fire and takes vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel, as it says in 2 Thessalonians. There are other things that suggest there will be a significant number of wicked in the world when Jesus comes back. I would also see that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. you know, the servants say, should we gather out the tares because they threaten the wheat? And the master says, no, leave the tares to grow with the wheat, and in the end of the age, I'll send my angels out, and they'll gather out the tares. And so they're not going to remove the tares from the world until finally, at the end, I think, when Jesus comes back is how I understand that. So I don't see the Bible saying that the whole world will be converted by any means, but I am optimistic about the church, the true church, because the Bible says the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. I think the witness of the church is going to be very powerful. I think the unity of the church is going to have to reach a stage it's not even close to right now, but I think it will. And I think we're going to have a holy and spotless bride. I'm very optimistic about the church, because the Bible is. But about the world, not quite so much. However, as the church advances, it does improve things in the world incrementally. So I think the world could get a lot better before it gets worse. That'd be my answer to you. I hope that's helpful. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're halfway through. We got another half hour to go. So don't go away. We're taking more calls in the second half hour. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. Now, it's a light day for calls. Right now, there's no calls waiting, which is incredible, frankly. I mean, I don't know if we've ever had a day like that at the middle of the program where there's no calls waiting, but that's good for you. It's an opportunity. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to get through, this is an unusual opportunity, rare. You call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, all the lines have lit up, so be patient as our call screener has to take them one by one. But actually, one line went down, so there's now a line open still. We'll talk to Mark from Vancouver, British Columbia. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, what I was going to say is that, in fact, I'm a little bit unprepared because I just heard you say that there's no caller, so I called in quickly, but I'll try to be as organized as I can. Like, as you know, in the Gospels of Mark and Luke both make no mention of the exception in terms of their, when they're quoting Jesus concerning the subject of divorce, they make no mention of the exception of adultery, which exception Matthew does make in his gospel. And yep. When Matthew makes the exception, he just makes that one exception only. So my question is that if, given the fact that Mark and Luke did not make any mention of the exception that Matthew did make, do you think it might be possible that the one exception that Matthew did mention might not be the only exception to divorce?
Well, you know, it is possible. I don't know that I want to take any chances with it myself. I mean, I certainly would never want to recommend anyone to divorce. I generally don't recommend that anyway, even if they have grounds. But certainly if they didn't have the one thing that Jesus mentioned, which is, of course, the sexual unfaithfulness of the spouse, if they were married to a Christian. Now, Paul says there's a different rule for those who are married to a non-Christian. In 1 Corinthians 7, he said that, you know, he spoke first of all to Christians married to Christians and said, don't divorce. And if you do divorce, stay single and try to reconcile. But he said to the rest, and the context makes it very clear. The rest means Christians who are married to non-Christians. He says, if you have a non-Christian spouse, don't divorce them. Live with them as long as they're willing to live with you. In other words, keep your vows and be honest, because you vowed lifelong fidelity. But said, if they refuse to live with you, if they leave you, then you're out. You're free. And he says the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So we see that Jesus gave a rule, we could say, or a ruling, that for Christians married to Christians. Now, how do I know that his teachings are only about Christians married to Christians? Well, because Paul said so. Paul has two groups of people he addresses. One is Christians married to non-Christians. He specifically says so. The other group certainly must be Christians married to Christians, because he's only writing to married Christians. So there's only two groups of married Christians, those who are married to Christians and those who are married to non-Christians. Now, to the first group, he says, to the married, I say, but not I, but the Lord, let not the husband depart from his wife. That's, of course, 1 Corinthians 7:10. And it goes on in chapter 11 to say that a wife should not leave her husband and so forth. Now, what are you saying? I say this, and not I, but the Lord. He's saying Jesus himself said this. The Lord, Jesus said this, not just me. But then he says, to the rest, and the rest he identifies as Christians married to non-Christians, to the rest I speak, not the Lord. Now, what he means by that is Jesus never addressed that. I'm going to have to go beyond what Jesus said simply because Jesus never addressed the situation. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus, what he did address, was the case of Christians married to Christians. And what Jesus did not address is Christians married to non-Christians. So Paul addresses that. So we know that, you know, whether Jesus would have allowed more than one ground of divorce for Christians or not, it's not entirely clear. Now, I've read, of course, books on every side of this divorce issue from Christians. And one interesting book suggested that, you know, the Jews knew very well that some things were obviously grounds for divorce. I mean, for example, if a man commits murder or does something else that's worthy of death and should be put to death, but for some reason he doesn't get put to death, let's say he escapes or something from justice, then the woman, of course, would be free. His wife would be free because her husband would be dead or should be dead. I mean, his committing a capital crime, presumably, in a just society, would set her free. Now,
so Steve.
Yeah.
Yeah. What I'm going to say, brother, is that certainly in the cases of criminal activity. But here's a situation like somebody, for example, who's a devil worshiper. Now, that's not illegal. It's obviously insane to be a devil worshiper, but it's not illegal. To be an alcoholic, that's bad, but it's not illegal. And to refuse to work is extremely bad, but that's not illegal. So in an extreme example, if a guy was a devil worshiper, an alcoholic, and refused to work, would that not be grounds for divorce as much as or more than simple adultery?
Well, I think that in a case like that, we'd have to say the Christians who know the couple would have to counsel them both, because I don't think that a Christian can leave their spouse just because their spouse is a non-Christian. Even if they're a person who's not a devil worshiper can have a religion that's just about as bad. And certainly the people in Paul's day who were not Christians were pagans who worshiped demons. And yet he said, you know, if a believer has a spouse who doesn't believe, don't leave them. Now, obviously, if a devil worshiper probably wouldn't want to stay with a Christian. And if they left, then the Christian's free. If the person's an alcoholic, that could lead in some cases to violence and so forth. And I think in a case of domestic violence, the victim would have the liberty to live somewhere else until the danger was over. Though I wouldn't make that grounds for divorce myself, because Jesus didn't say anything about it. Now, some people say, but he would. Well, if you want to take your chances that he would, go ahead. But, of course, divorce and remarriage, if it's not approved of God, is adultery, the Bible says. And the Bible says no adulterer will enter the kingdom of God. So,
right.
So I would say that, you know, I've been in marriages before where there was adultery. I didn't commit adultery. The spouse did. But I wouldn't divorce. And because I had grounds, but I don't think God likes divorce. And my wife was a confessing Christian, though she was not living like a Christian. So I thought, well, I mean, I could probably pursue divorce in this case, but I don't want to. I don't think that would please the Lord.
Right. Okay, well, thanks very much for your time, brother. God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Okay, our next caller, who's been there the longest, it looks like it has been John from Oregon City in Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
What does the stone in Daniel 2 represent?
The kingdom of God.
Okay.
Okay, let me just clarify. The stone strikes an image in its feet. The image is in the dream. This is all in a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. The image is made of four different kinds of metals. The head is gold, the chest is silver, the belly is bronze, and the legs are iron. The feet are a mixture of iron and clay. And then a stone, not shaped by human hands, strikes the image of the feet, and the whole image crumbles. Now, when Daniel explains this, he explains that these four metals represent four successive empires, beginning with the Babylonian. And therefore, historically, we know the second would be the Media-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire. And then in verse 44, Daniel 2:44, Daniel says, in the days of these kings, meaning before the time has run out that these four empires reigned, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and it will consume all of these kingdoms, and it will itself grow to be a great empire to fill the whole earth. Now, that's the imagery in the dream is of a stone that destroys the image and itself grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. So the growing stone is a reference to the kingdom of God, which God set up during the time of the Roman Empire when Christ was here. And Jesus himself said it was like a mustard seed. You know, he said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's a little tiny thing to start with, but it grows into something very large. And that's exactly the lesson, I think, that Daniel portrays there in Daniel 2:44.
Well, okay. I saw this artwork by publishing Rose Publishing, and they have the stone striking the image not in the feet, but in the leg. And as soon as I saw that, I thought, well, Rose Publishing must be amillennial. Because if it strikes, if the stone being Jesus' first coming, then it would have to hit the image high on the leg early in the Roman Empire. But it doesn't. The stone hits the image in the feet at the end.
Well, I don't know if they're amillennial or not. I'm amillennial, and I see the stone striking the image in the feet. The Bible doesn't say that it's going to be late or early in the Roman Empire. It just says in the time of these kings. So sometime while these four kings have not totally vanished from the earth, and the fourth one being Rome, this would happen. So that would mean it would have to happen sometime before 476 B.C. when Rome fell. And it actually happened about 100 years after Rome conquered, Palestine, although Rome had been growing before that. But, it's not in the middle or at the end of the Roman Empire, but it doesn't, the prophecy doesn't require that it be.
The stone, if it represents Jesus' first advent, as all millennialists would claim, then it would have to hit high in the legs. But if the stone represents Jesus' second advent, then it would hit the image in the feet.
Well, you're saying that, but that's not necessarily logically required. The Bible doesn't say that the image, that the stone hits the image at the end of the Roman Empire. In fact, it didn't. The Roman Empire still lasted for, some time, But the feet or the legs, I mean, these are all part of the Roman Empire. All it says is that the kingdom will be set up during the Roman Empire is what it's saying. So
One more question. What do you think the image represents as a whole? What do you think the image represents?
Well, I think it represents what Daniel said it represents. It represents a period of time of kingdoms that ruled from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the coming of Christ. I mean, it doesn't say how long the Roman Empire would last after he struck it in the feet. The growing of the stone is no doubt gradual, and therefore it grinds up these others, you know, over a process of time. Just like Jesus said, the kingdom is a mustard seed. You don't plant a mustard seed and then have a whole tree the next day. It takes time to grow. But it's once it starts growing, it grows big.
In Luke 21:24, it speaks of the end of the time of the Gentiles. And I believe we're still living in the times of the Gentiles. And so the image as a whole represents the time of the Gentiles.
Well, you can say that if you want to, but the Bible doesn't say so. But you're welcome to believe it. All dispensationalists do.
Notice all of the kingdoms. They're all none of them are. They're all Gentile.
Of course. Right, but that it does not follow. It does not follow that the only place in the whole Bible that uses the expression "times of the Gentiles" and that occurs only in Luke 21, nowhere else in the whole Bible. It doesn't mean that that expression is referring to Daniel's vision. Okay? So, I mean, you're reading things into it. I don't feel we need to read into it, but you're welcome to do so, and people have done so ever since dispensationalism began last century, or two centuries ago now, almost.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, John. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is James from Seattle. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for all you do. I just have a question that kind of came up as I was reading through the Samuel and Kings, and the way the Holy Spirit comes on Saul or Samuel, as opposed to how the Holy Spirit comes on or in or through people after Pentecost. I was wondering just to kind of hear your thinking on any similarities or differences.
Well, the Holy Spirit only came on some individuals in the Old Testament, whereas in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit comes, or should, is expected to come upon everyone who is a Christian. God's people in Israel didn't all have the Holy Spirit upon them. That's one of the features of the Old Covenant, is the absence of the Holy Spirit, except on select individuals like prophets, or like kings, like Saul and David. Or some of the judges, the Spirit came upon them. Samson, for example, and Ehud and Gideon. So the Holy Spirit would come on individuals and empower them for special service or for special activity in the Old Testament. But in general, the average Israeli didn't have the Holy Spirit upon them or in them. Now, in the book of Numbers, Moses said, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that he would put his Spirit upon them. Now, he was, of course, concerned that that wasn't so, but he certainly wished that it would be so. That, by the way, is Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. However, Joel, the prophet, in Joel chapter 2, he said, well, in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. So, in other words, what Moses wished for in Numbers 11, the prophet predicted would happen. And, of course, when that happened at Pentecost, Peter said this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So what the difference is that what was the special empowering of a few people in the Old Testament times, special people for special purposes, is now something for all Christians. All Christians can be filled with the Holy Spirit. All Christians receive the Spirit at the time they're converted. And every one of them can have the Spirit come upon them in power. That's what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So just as the people in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were empowered, so Christians can be empowered by the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Now, it might seem strange that I'm saying can, because I believe it's possible for a person to be a Christian and to have the Holy Spirit and yet not to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are different relationships with God that people have and with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit being in you in one instance. And in another instance, he talked about when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so The Holy Spirit resides in the Christian community. Every Christian is part of that temple of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is a living stone that's being built up into a holy habitation of God through the Spirit. Both 1 Peter 2:5 and the last verses of Ephesians 2 tell us that. But having the Holy Spirit in you is not necessarily the same thing as having been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the disciples, after he rose from the dead, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," in John chapter 20. And I think they did. I think the Spirit came to be in them. But Jesus later said, "When the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power." And so what happened to those people in the Old Testament when they were empowered to prophesy or to, you know, break, you know, ropes around their wrists like Samson did and so forth. Those supernatural power comes on Christians not always in the same form when the Spirit comes upon us. Now, the forms of that power are seen in different gifts. And so Paul talks about the different gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he's not talking about natural abilities. He's talking about Spirit-given supernatural abilities. And that being so, we see that as in the Old Testament, so in the New, when someone has the Spirit come upon them, they're empowered and gifted, and then they can do things that they couldn't otherwise do. Not the same things that people did in the Old Testament necessarily, although some might be. Certainly there are prophets, too, in the Old Testament and in the New. But, you know, the main difference about the Old Testament and New in this respect is that in the New Testament, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to have the Spirit come upon you in power, is the birthright of every Christian. Whereas in the Old Testament, that wasn't even an option. I appreciate your call. I hope that helps. Dylan from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi, Dylan.
Hi, Steve. Can I get your opinion on the Black Lives Matter movement?
Okay. As long as it's not too offensive.
Yeah, no worries.
Oh, you want my opinion? I thought you were going to give me opinion, your opinion. You want
my
opinion?
Oh, no, yeah, I want your opinion.
Oh, okay. Well, I, first of all, whatever I say is going to offend somebody. But the Black Lives Matter movement is not reasonable. Now, let me say why. Because if you say to them, "All lives matter," they call you a racist. Now, that's not reasonable. If a black man's life matters, it's only because human life matters, and black people are humans. But if human life matters, then all human life matters. And so a person who says black lives matter, you either say why, or say, well, yeah, of course. All human lives matter because they're made in the image of God. And so Asians and Europeans and Hispanics and Afro-Americans, they all are, there's only one race. But see, there's a new narrative which the left has put out, and Black Lives Matter is part of that narrative, that you can't say that all races are the same. It used to be that racism was defined by you saying that some races are better than others, and that the absence of racism will say no race is better than any other. All races are the same. There's only one human race. Today, in the presence of the Black Lives Matter movement, you can't say that without being called a racist. So it's obvious that they're not reasonable. Now, it's true that Black Lives Matter, but it seems like what they're trying to do is to get people riled up about police brutality against black people. Well, I think we are riled up about it. You don't have to be part of Black Lives Matter to be riled up. You know, it's funny, all these protests over the death of George Floyd. What are they trying to do? Convince us that it was a bad thing? There was a universal agreement among all races that was a bad thing. I mean, as soon as it happened, everyone, conservative, liberal, black, white, Asian, every human being who heard of it condemned it. So who are you trying to convince by protest? I'm not saying you can't protest. People can protest whatever they want to. But usually you protest something in order to convince people of something or raise their awareness of something. And yet these protests didn't begin until everyone already knew about it and hated it. That is, they hated the fact that this happened to this man. So it's like the protests, what are they hoping to accomplish? Make us think that was a bad thing? Well, who doesn't think it was a bad thing? I mean, I think the energy could be spent doing better things. Now, the interesting thing is I think what they're trying to do is give us the impression that police violence against black people is rampant in this country. But people who say that don't want to look at the statistics, and you can, because the Washington Post, which is not a conservative paper, has kept track of all the cases of police killing unarmed black people over the years. And, for example, last year, which was the lowest year of any for several, going back several years, actually, police violence against blacks has been reduced 70% over the past several years. And last year was the lowest level of all, but there were, they say that there were 10 cases last year of a black man who was unarmed being shot by a policeman. Now, sometimes the policemen were black, too, but the point is there have been, in 2019, there were 10 cases of an unarmed black man being shot by the police. Now, several cases, it was very much uncalled for. In other cases, the unarmed black man was, you know, threatening the policeman. And, you know, I'm not sure what the police do when there's a big guy coming at him and they won't stop when you tell them to, you know. So I don't think it matters what color a man is. There's actually far more white people unarmed that were shot by police last year, at least twice as many as there were black people. So I don't really see why somebody's trying to tell us that there's a epidemic of police violence against blacks. Now, certainly, black people have plenty to complain about, you know, about the way they've been treated historically. But to give the impression that the police are the enemy of the blacks, and to try to defund the police, for example, like is being suggested now by Antifa, and I'm not sure, probably Black Lives Matter too, because they're very similar groups in many respects. But this is something that's just a left-wing political agenda based on the fact that one black man was treated very terribly and unjustly was killed by a white policeman. Now, by the way, the same week that happened, a video was released of a black policeman choking a black young man with his hands, and the man saying, I can't breathe, just like George said. And no one really raised a lot of complaints about that because all the participants were black. But, you know, I think that the Black Lives Matter is trying to stir up racism where there isn't. Now, I don't know how many of our black friends feel like there's a lot of racism in America. When they say America's a racist country, I don't know if they've ever studied history. It's true we had slavery here, black slavery, but so did every country in the whole world. America was like the second country in the world to get rid of it, and it was the white people who got rid of it, not the black people. It was the white people who fought in a war to free the blacks. It was the whites who voted for the civil rights movement to, you know, equalize blacks. It's, you know, so many of the things that have, turned around the situation were done by a predominantly white population. By the way, two terms in a row, white America elected a black president. I think with the facts in view, it's rather difficult to sustain a case that America is a racist nation. Yes, there are racists in America and in every country, but no country has done as much as America to try to get rid of racism in its borders and has done more to institutionalize non-racism. That would be my thoughts about the movement. I appreciate your call. And anyone who thinks I'm wrong, feel free to send me the facts. Sometimes people complain because they don't like what I say. But let's go with facts, not your emotions. Send me facts if you disagree with me. But you better do your research. All right? You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.